Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we study His Word together this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the fact that You have given us in the Scriptures all of the things that we need to understand, not only the way of salvation, but how to live here. How to live in such a way that we can experience fullness of joy. To experience that sense of satisfaction, knowing that we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. For we exist to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. In order to do this, Lord, we need that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and would take the words of Scripture and that He would plant them in our souls and our minds and our consciences. For, Lord, even though we can read it and we can hear it, we cannot implant it into the soul. Only You can do this through the work of the Spirit. Therefore, Father, we now ask that You would speak to each person according to their need and take that aspect of the teaching of Your Word and apply it to that particular need so that we may say, it is good that I have been in the house of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. We've been studying the attributes of God, and after we did quite an extensive survey of His heart attributes, that there is but one God and that He is infinite in nature, and thus He is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present in the totality of His personhood, we have been examining what we call the soft attributes of God. The fact that the God who exists is not only righteous, just, and true, but He is also a God of grace, mercy, and kindness. There's another aspect of the soft attributes of God to which I wish to address your attention this morning, but it's a particular aspect that has to do with experiencing these attributes of the Lord. There is one thing to talk about God, to think about God, and therefore to decide that you know about God, and it is another thing to actually know God, to experience His attributes. To say that from experience that you know that the Lord is merciful and He is kind. One of the passages that speaks of this experiential part of true religion is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. For the context, we will begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here the Apostle Peter speaks of a tasting, of an experience concerning the attributes of God. It isn't enough simply to understand that God exists and His nature. You must make the next step and to actually experience this for yourself, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now in verse 1, we begin with the first word, which is the word therefore. And we always must ask, wherefore is therefore there? Therefore means that this is a conclusion, an application drawn from the material in chapter 1. And beginning in chapter 1 and verse 13, we have a section of personal admonitions to the people to whom he's writing in order that they might live lives worthy of the calling wherewith God has called them. Verse 13 begins in this way, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In chapter 1, we find that there is an admonition to maintain brotherly love and also a magnification of the effectiveness of the Word of God. He speaks in verse 13 that the first thing that believers must do is to prepare their minds for action. Now, the Greek is quite figurative. It's the expression that is used for runners who are engaged, particularly in some of the games. And what it was to gird up the loins meant to lift up, as it were, the type of cloth that they had. Now, last night at our Oktoberfest, so many people wanted to be biblical characters. Everyone came out in a sheet. Well, if we had to have these people and run a marathon in these sheets, they would have to lift up the sheets in order to run. They would have to gird up the loins, and then their legs would be free. Otherwise, they would trip and fall. You can imagine if they tried to square dance wearing all of those sheets. Well, this is the expression that is used for the mind. To gird up the loins of the mind simply means this: be prepared to think and to think deeply. Christianity is supposed to be a rational religion, a religion that involves the mind as well as the emotions. It is not supposed to be simply an emotional religion that one feels or one babbles about irrationally or incoherently. Instead, verse 13, the very first item in terms of his personal admonition is to prepare your mind for action. Be prepared to think. Now, one of the great problems we face today is that so often if you come to church, you aren't prepared to think because you're not going to be made to think. You don't have to think. Nothing's going to be said that's going to make you think. There isn't going to be any challenge. You don't go any deeper. You don't go any higher. In so many evangelical churches, all you will ever hear is the salvation message. You need to be saved. Come down to the altar. And that is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the church experience. But here Peter says, listen, the first thing you must do is to prepare yourself for mental action. The second thing is to be self-controlled and to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We are to keep eternity in view. The fact that there is coming a day when history will end, when Jesus Christ will return, even as the Apostles' Creed states, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And on that day when Jesus Christ returns and he is revealed to all, grace will be given unto us. We will be ushered into the full completion of our salvation. Therefore, as obedient children, and he uses this figure now, first the metaphor of children, we are to be the children of God, because in verse 23, we have been born again. Now, despite Armstrong and all the cultic groups who claim that being born again refers to the resurrection at the end of the world, would you please notice in the text that Peter states to these believers, they have already been born again. It is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means this is a completed action. They have already had their new birth. They have been born into God's family. And having been born into God's family through the power and the majesty of the living and enduring and imperishable Word of God, they have become the children of God. And as obedient children, they should not conform to the evil desires that they had when they lived in ignorance. But just as the Lord is holy, He calls us to be holy in all that we do, in order to be pure and righteous and true in all that we do. For as it is written, be holy because I am holy. Given the metaphor of the children of God, he changes this in verse 17 and speaks of us as strangers and pilgrims who live out our lives on this planet in the fear of the Lord, a reverent fear, knowing that we are not destined for this world, and that when death comes, we don't look down into the darkness of the grave and say, that's it. We know that we pass from this life yet to another, and therefore we must view ourselves as strangers in terms of our relationship to this world, as well as children in terms of our relationship to God. As children and as pilgrims and strangers, it is on this basis, verse 22, that they purified themselves by obeying the truth, and this obedience leads them to the sincere love that they must express one to another. And the love that they're to express to each other must be one that comes deeply from the heart. For they were born again by a power outside of themselves, the power of the Word of God. And in his exaltation of the Word of God, he says it is imperishable. It is living. It is enduring. It is eternal. And it is preached. But you know, as much as we would like to think about the blessedness of the love of the brethren and the effectiveness of the Word of God as it comes with power, for no word sent from God can fail to accomplish its goal, there are those things, psychological things, evil things, in the heart of man which nullify the love among the brethren and destroy the love among the saints and would hinder the effectiveness of the Word of God. And Peter recognized this. This is what's so beautiful about Scripture. It's practicality and it's realism. As you read your Bible, you will never find the saints in the Old or New Testament ever described as perfect people. They were not sinless and they were not perfect. David had his problems. Abraham had his problems. Paul had his problems. Every single biblical character you could think of is described as they really were. So Abraham lied at the beginning, and he lied at the end of his life. He had a problem that whenever he was in a corner, he lied his way out of it. That was his character defect. David was a man given to passion that led him ultimately into adultery and into murder. Paul himself was a man who had a problem with anger. Peter had a problem with cowardness. Other people had other problems. But they are pictured as they really are, with all the warts and with all the moles. No touch up. In the same way here, when Peter is addressing the saints, addressing the elders of the church, the people of God, the husbands and wives, the young people. He realizes that it's wonderful to experience the love of the brethren and the effectiveness of the word, but there are certain things which will hinder that love and effectiveness. So he goes right to it without hesitation. He said, on the basis of the fact that we reach the climax of the love which is among the brethren and the effectiveness and the power of the word, he said, therefore, on this basis, you have to do something to ensure that that love and the effectiveness of the word will be realized in your congregation. And the first thing he does is talk about subtraction and then addition. Sanctification involves both things. There is the negative aspect of sanctification where you have to get rid of those things in your life which are hindering you spiritually from fulfilling God's word for you. And then there is the addition or the positive where you then add those things to your life which will encourage and promote spiritual growth. Thus, Peter begins with the negative, as generally Scripture does, because you are to put the positive in the place of the negative. You can't bring the positive in until you get rid of the negative. For example, Scripture says, love casts out fear. Or where once fear, you see, love comes in, fear cannot abide. The two cannot be together. And those people who think, well, I don't have to change anything in my life. I just have to add some things. It'll never work. You must get rid of the evil in order to usher in the good. And he first of all uses a figure. He says, rid yourselves. Now, as I was reading this passage, I noticed that he used the aorist tense with all of the verbs. Now, with the Apostle Paul, his general habit when he would write such a passage, he would use verbs that speak of a continuous action. So if Paul had written this section instead of Peter, he would have said, be consistently getting rid of. Maybe there would even be a present participle. Be ridding yourself of. That's his normal way of speaking. So in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he would talk about cleansing yourself. Be involved in cleansing yourself from all defilement to flesh and spirit. Be constantly perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. But here Peter uses the aorist tense, and as I was looking at that, I wondered, now why in the world did he use that particular tense, which means a once and for all action? It's not something that's continuous. It's a once and for all action. It's something that's definitive. And here he said, rid yourself, get off from yourself, shove it off, throw it off, strike it off, get rid of something as a decisive action. Later on, he'll talk about and crave. Again, it's not a continuous crave. Be continually craving. No, the Greek is in the aorist again, which means and crave spiritual milk so that you may grow. And once again, there that same tense is used. Up into salvation, if so be that you've tasted. And there once again it's used. And when you run across a passage that uses grammar that normally would not be used, then you have to ask yourself, why did the author say that? What is he saying? Why is he doing this? Well, as I sat down and went through about 15 commentaries, only one commentary bothered to notice the use of the aorist. And what I discovered is that in this particular kind of aorist, and this is Dr. Yeager's Renaissance New Testament, that we have in this passage the use of what is called the ingressive aorist imperative. Now that's a large amount of words, but what it simply means is this, as I looked in a couple of grammar books. In the Greek language, you could talk about starting something, you can talk about doing something, and there was a particular way to give a sort of dynamite emphasis to something, to really give a punch to it when you're giving a command. And instead of saying, like Paul would have said, be ridding yourself of, what Peter is doing is using an unusual grammatical instruction which has a lot of exclamation points around it with such great power. He's saying this, from this point on, get rid of these things in your life. Don't fool around. Don't hesitate. Do it decisively. Get rid of these things. Drop them out of your life. Deal with them decisively. And don't play around. So you could have almost an exclamation point. Therefore, get rid of this. There's an explosion that comes into this particular grammatical expression. And he means to get involved, to throw yourself into this. And from this point on, don't play with these sins anymore. This is a radical break, he's saying, with these sins. And it's going to be a radical craving of spiritual meat. It's going to be a radical craving in terms of the Word. There's going to be a radical growth and a radical tasting of the Lord. So that he is emphasizing that there needs to be, in the Christian life, not just the steady plodding. We must have that. Progressive sanctification, but there needs to be those times when you make the decision all over again whether or not you're going to live for the Lord. You see, it's the same Peter in chapter 3 in verse 15. Now he's speaking to elders, to deacons, to a congregation. In verse 15, chapter 3, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. You say, now wait a second, how could he address these people as the saints and God's elect in chapter 1, verse 1? How could he talk to them as elders and as fellow Christians? And here he's telling them that they need to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts by faith. Because we sometimes begin to lose, in terms of our priorities, the fact that we're to live for Jesus Christ and him alone. And instead of getting entangled with the world and with our own petty problems, we get so involved with ourselves and our own world, and we get so self-centered and egotistical that we forget Jesus Christ is to be Lord of our lives. We're not supposed to be our own lords and run our life. But see, this is the problem we face in the Christian life. We keep plodding along, and there we have the present participle. We are plodding and plodding and plodding. And we can keep plodding and it's going down. We're making progress, but I'm afraid it's in the wrong direction. Instead of realizing we need at times to be shocked, and this is exactly what Peter did, by using this particular aorist imperative, it was like an explosion that hit these people. He said, you have to decide all over again. You have to look at yourself. There are certain things, certain vices, which absolutely destroy your ability to love other people, to collect your mind, to demonstrate that love, that will hinder the effectiveness of the Word of God. And if you do not deal with these things, then your spiritual appetite for the Word of God will be affected. I believe there is a geometric progression here. Someone who is guilty of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander will not crave God's Word. To the degree you are ridding yourselves of these things, to the degree you will be developing that appetite for God's Word. That's why we have Christians who have no appetite for Scripture. They don't hunger and thirst. Well, there's too many other things in their life. And he says, first of all, you must definitively, dramatically, absolutely, rid yourselves once and for all, make a commitment that you are not going to allow from this point on these noxious plants to take root in the soul. First of all, he says, malice. What in the world is malice? Well, malice is the Greek word which simply can be translated smoldering anger and ill will toward others. For you see, there's going to be a progression. You begin with malice, then you move to deceit, Deceit will breed hypocrisy. Hypocrisy ends in envy, and the fruit of it ultimately is slander. And first of all, he says malice. That's wishing evil upon other people that you're angry with. And the very word itself refers to something that's smoldering. It's boiling. It's percolating. This is one of the reasons I plead with husbands and wives. Never go to bed angry with each other. Scripture says, never let the sun go down on your anger. Why? And I jokingly said, I've made up my own Chinese proverb. And I said, anger left unresolved overnight turns into nests of vipers of bitterness in the morning. And they can bite you and bring death to your marriage. And you see, malice refers to that smoldering anger. Someone has violated your rights. Someone has failed your expectation, and there's malice. You really don't like the person. You're angry, and it can be smoldering, and it can be there a long time. See, it hasn't exactly flashed up yet, you see. It's smoldering. It's looking at people with a jaundiced eye. It's always interpreting everything with an evil motive, being somewhat paranoid. Sometimes you get there with husbands and wives. Everything he does, he was evil in his intent, and everything she does was evil. And it's looking at people with a malicious eye and always interpreting them as doing something against you, that they always mean evil, so you don't like them. You have malice against them. Well, what does malice lead to? It leads to deceit. Now, the word for deceit is an interesting word. It's the word originally which meant to bait a hook, to catch something with bait. So the idea is that you want to get this fish, so you put some bait on it, and you put it in the water, and the poor fish grabs the bait and gets the hook. Well, this is what this person does. This person has malice. There's anger against the pastor, the deacons, husbands and wives, against some other Christian. There's malice. So what is the first thing they do? They bait a hook with lies. How do they do it? They say, well, praise the Lord, I love your brother. Do they love the brother? No. That's the bait on the hook. The hook is they hate him, but they say they love them. The bait is to speak to the wife, I love you, honey, and actually he hates her. And it's to give this deceit, which is nothing more than the telling of lies with the hook in order to catch somebody. So maybe they flatter you. They say, oh, wow, you're just great. Meanwhile, inside, they're thinking, and I wish you would drop dead. And they smile, God bless you, and may you die soon. See? God bless you. And you see, there's always the hook they have. And if the poor person grabs the bait, they actually enjoy the fact that they are playing with this person. They're flattering. They're manipulating. By telling lies, using deceit, they are expressing their maliciousness, but nobody knows because it's the bait on the hook to catch with bait, to flatter, and to bring destruction. Even as Proverbs says, the flatterer actually hates you and casts a snare for your feet. Beware of flattering. What is flattery? What is praise? Flattery is attributing to someone what only belongs to God and to others. For example, you don't flatter people for their looks. You don't praise people for the looks. If you went up and do it in the wrong way, it's flattery because they didn't have anything to do with it. That's genetics. If someone is a good-looking guy, a good-looking woman, that's genetics. That's the nutrition that they had that was in the gene pool. They didn't, before they were born, select what kind of nose they were going to have. They didn't select how much hair would be on top of their head. You don't select those things. You are what you are, and you didn't pick them. So when someone says, wow, you know, you're so good looking, and well, you didn't have anything to do. That's flattery. Flattery. Your ability to do things, athletic abilities, certain abilities, your talents, you didn't ask for them. They were given to you. So you don't accept praise in those things for which you have had no hand in. Now, we should give praise, thanking God and others for what's gone on in your life and also for what you've accomplished, so that if with your hands you've built something, praise is good, to thank the Lord that you've built it. But the ability to build it comes from the Lord. And you see, the flatterer, using deceit, is actually baiting the hook and playing with people. Well, then what does this lead to? Hypocrisy. See, this already has the smoldering anger, the malicious spirit. They're angry. Then they go ahead and use deceit, and flattering words, and then this has to develop to what is simply hypocrisy. Interesting to note, the word originally meant simply stage actor. What is a hypocrite? Someone pretending to be or to do what they're not or what they're really not doing. Just like in the theater. So if we were to have a skit and someone was pretend to be Caesar, and someone is going to come up and be the Brutus to attack and assassinate Caesar. Well, you know, the guy playing Caesar is not really Caesar. He's only acting on the stage, a part. He is playing a bit part. It's all theater. The guy isn't really Brutus. Well, here's what this person ends up doing. Because of the maliciousness of the heart, because of the deceit with the lips, he ends up in hypocrisy like a stage actor. He's playing a part. So he learns to play the part of a Christian. He learns to play the part of a faithful church member. And he enters, or she enters, into a period of hypocrisy, of pretending, of play-acting, of living a life that is a lie. And they're playing with people. They're playing with their eyes. And they know they are simply acting a part. Well, you see, now malice was wishing evil upon people. And having gone this far, the person now ends in envy, which is wanting the good from those same people. Here you're saying, oh, God, get them and strike them. Lord, get them good. And then you ends up in envy, but oh, look how they got blessed, and I want that car, or I want that job, or I'm envious of this, that, and the other. Envy and jealousy is rooted in malice. Because if you love someone, you don't want to take the good from them. You want to give them good. And when you're envious and covetous of other people and say, oh, I wish I could do this, and I want to do that, and oh, that's because you don't love that person. You want to take the good and strip it from them and take it to your own bosom. And after envy, finally comes the opening up of the lips, which is slander, evil speaking, or as some ancient translations, such as Wycliffe and others, backbiting. Now, isn't that a good expression? Here's someone standing in church talking with someone else, and all of a sudden, one of the brethren came up and reached over and bit me right in the back. I wasn't looking. I didn't know nothing. Just came up and bit me right in the back. Well, you keep talking, and one of the sisters come up and take a bite right out of your back. I said, what's happening? Well, there's some backbiters over there, stabbing or biting you in the back. That's what it is. Slander. Speaking evil of others with the intent to bite them, stab them, but not eyeball to eyeball. They don't have enough guts to come up and say, okay, you and me, toe to toe. No, they run to the back and take a bite out of the back. I think Tyndale had a good expression, backbiters. Doesn't that sound good? Our modern translations, slander, that seems tame compared to backbiters. And here he's saying, look, don't you understand, as believers, instead of malice, wishing ill upon others, being angry, is a smoldering anger, you've got to get rid of that. You cannot love the brethren and have that. The word will fall upon you like water on a duck's back. There will be no effectiveness of the word in your life. You've got to get rid of it, repent of it, turn it your back on it, confess it as sin, and get it right before the Lord. You can't continue to live with all kinds of deceit. Be honest. Be honest. I praise God when people can say, I'm depressed. That's wonderful. I'm tired of Christians who try to be something they're not. I did recently 3 radio programs in Long Island on the doctrine of the Christian life. And this woman attends a very large Pentecostal church there. And she said, well, what is really about the Christian life the thing that maybe gets you upset? I said, not only the stupidity, that gets me upset, the stupidity of Christians, but the hypocrisy of Christians. And after I spoke about the stupidity, I then went to the hypocrisy. Why? Christian people have been told by their pastors, and the pastors tell each other, let's play the game. Always smile, happy in Jesus, all the time. Never admit, even for a second, that your marriage is in trouble and you need help. Never admit that you need help. Always smile. And when someone says, how are you? Always say, praising the Lord, happy in Jesus, doing fine. See, this is the deceit that has been pushed upon the people of God by a twisting of Scripture that is the opposite of what Scripture would have us to do. Jesus said, you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. You want to go high, you got to go low. If you want to keep your life, you've got to lose it. You've got to be honest. And who of all people on this planet should be honest to each other? Believers. Brothers and sisters on the road to heaven. We're going to have to live with each other for all eternity, so we better get busy learning how to do it. And yet this deceit, hypocrisy, the envy, and the slander that takes place among the people of God today is a very, very horrible thing. And he says to get rid of this. Throw it off. Jettison it. Have done with it. As a definitive decision, you're going to have done with these things. You've declared war on these sins, and you will never live at peace with them. That's what the aorist is saying. You've declared war. There's been a declaration of war. And you say, from now on, baby, you're out. Well, will you continue to fight? Yes, you will continue to fight, but you've declared war, and you're not going to allow these things to strangle you. Well, having given us the negative exhortation to rid ourselves of these evils, now he gives us the positive. Now, verse 2 is a typical passage totally misunderstood by most Christians. It's like Revelation 3:20 and 21, which talks about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Most Christians say, oh yeah, that's a verse for non-Christians, and Jesus is standing at the door of the heart, and he's asking to come in to save the person. Well, if you look at the passage, Jesus is at the door of the church, not the door of the heart. And he is speaking to the people in the church who are already saved, that they better get smart and get revived, or he's coming in judgment to that church. But people misunderstand the passage. Same way with this. When I was a new Christian, one of the first verses I was shown is, oh, here's a verse for new Christians. Verse 2. Since you're a new Christian, like newborn babies, you need to crave spiritual, pure spiritual meat, milk that you may grow. So this is a verse for new Christians. So later on, you don't need it. How many of you had heard that this was a verse for new Christians, and it doesn't exactly apply to you if you've been saved for so many years? That's not at all what Peter is saying. As the commentaries point out, he is not dealing with new Christians. He's dealing with elders and deacons in established church, not new converts. He's using a metaphor. The metaphor is simply this. He said, now I'm going to talk to you about the goal of the Christian life. And it is centered in that word, grow up. Grow up. That's the goal. It's not enough to say, come down to the altar and be saved. Make a decision for Jesus. That's it. It's all over with. Your responsibility's finished. There's no more to the Christian life. You've done the big thing. You can just rest back and let go of the oars. The goal is to grow up. And I love this particular emphatic in the Greek. It's to grow, and again, it's that dramatic aorist imperative. To start from this point, you're going to grow. Make it a determination, a decision. You are going to grow. That is the goal, to grow up into ice, soteros, into all of the benefits, all of the potentials of your salvation. That's the goal of the Christian life, that you may grow. One of the most pitiful things is when you deal with people who are not spiritually growing. Now, Dr. Yeager, in his commentary, speaks of this exact problem of a lack of spiritual growth. Why do not little spiritual babies grow up? Why, after 5 years, do they still cry when they get hurt, develop paranoia, and declare war on all and sundry unless they get their way? Now, he's going to give one suggestion from his years of working in churches. He said, well, perhaps a part of the reason is that most churches make the mistake of applying the wrong pediatric medicine. They warn the converts against the wrong set of sins. And they challenge them to achieve the wrong set of goals. And he goes on to say, in most churches, what do they preach against? Drinking, dancing, movies, drugs, immorality. And then what is the great goal? He says, and they challenge the new converts to speak in tongues, get slain in the spirit, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, or have visions which are not necessary to the New Testament. He said, where are these people ever told the right set of sins to deal with, such as we have in verse 1, and the importance of growing spiritually? This is why he goes on to say that in the Christian world today, we are faced with churches that are filled with spiritual babies. There is no appetite for the Word because the sins that destroy that appetite are never dealt with. They go on in their malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and nobody says boo. And as long as they're not committing adultery under the sheets with some other man's husband or wife, well, then all is well. But this is not at all what Peter says. He said, I'm going to use a metaphor. The important thing is for you to realize you've got to grow. It is pathetic if you don't grow. You must grow. If you don't grow, you are a spiritual freak. And you've got to start growing up and getting mature and realizing and achieving all the benefits that are in your salvation. He said, I'm going to use an illustration. He said, let's, for example, talk about newborn babies. You take the newborn baby. Once this baby has been put to the breast and has tasted the sweet milk of his mother, what does that baby do from then on? He's crying for more of that milk. He wants milk. And can you stop him? No, you could spank him. He's still going to cry. Why? He's got an appetite for it. He's craving that milk. It's natural to him. He will not be satisfied till he gets it. And you know what? Not just once. He wants it continually. Why? A healthy baby is a crying baby who's eating, who has a good appetite, and who's growing. If a baby has no appetite for milk, what do you moms do? You get scared. You want your baby to eat. You want your baby to have gain. You want to see your baby grow. That's a healthy child. Well, what about spiritually speaking? He said, listen, all Christians, like those newborn babies, should crave, and it's this intense craving, the Word of God. Because it is through the Word of God, the effectiveness of that living and enduring eternal Word, that we can grow. And look how he describes it. He says we must as if we were newborn babies, frantically crave. Some of you had a little baby. I remember my babies. Some, if they were really hungry, they'd get so excited when they come to eat. They could beside themselves. They couldn't even find their way. They got just shaken all over, and they're so excited because they knew they were time to eat. The cow is home. They were ready to go any minute. Well, he said, you got to crave it. You've got to crave the Word of God. Get excited about it. It's not some dull thing. If you the baby went like that, there's something wrong with the kid. Look how he describes the Word of God. He says, first of all, it's milk. What do babies need? Milk. Being a fervent believer in La Leche, baby cows need cow's milk, and human babies need human milk. But they need milk. You don't give them meat. This is not like Hebrews 5 talking about the difference of the ABCs and the further advanced doctrines. This is saying that all of the Word of God is palatable, digestible, and ready for the child of God. There's nothing in the Bible that will harm you. Since it's the Halloween season, God never put any razors in the apples of His revelation. You can take God's revelation and take a bite out of it. There'll be no razor blades in it. Everything in Scripture is milk that is perfect for the baby. So that in Scripture, in special revelation, we have everything we need to give us nourishment, to give us growth. It won't harm us. It will help us. And notice how he describes it. First is pure. That word is the word which means unadulterated. You don't put any water in the milk. You didn't put any poison in the milk. You didn't rob it of its nutrition. You always should get scared when you pick up a loaf of bread and it talks about how they added vitamins to it. Well, if it were good bread to begin with, what happened to the vitamins? They are gone because of what we call the white death. Well, you see the white death of the white flour and the white sugar and the white salt. There's nothing left in that bread, so they have to put some vitamins in it to appease your conscience and perhaps to practice a little bit of deception. But here, when God's Word is used as the food of the believer, it is pure, unadulterated food. There are no mistakes and errors in this Scripture. There's nothing in here that will mislead you. You're not going to pick up an axe and start chopping people and say, God told me to. There's nothing in here about running around and freaking out like this. It is good milk because it is pure, it is unadulterated, there's no poison in it, it's not watered down. And of course, as other commentaries have pointed out, in most churches, the milk is so watered down, the poor people never grow. There's no nutrition in it. And then now the New International says spiritual. Underline that word, because that word spiritual should not have been translated spiritual. It is the Greek word which always simply meant rational, reasonable. Comes from the word for reason, logos. Other translations go ahead and put it down. The pure, that is unadulterated, rational or reasonable. Now the King James, I believe, said sincere milk. And as I was telling one of the brethren, I says, that makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, I see a glass of milk, I said, you hypocrite, you're not sincere in that glass. Come on and get sincere. I can't see sincere milk. That don't work out. But here, the Greek word simply means that the Word of God is situated to satisfy the mind, the nous. And so the preaching of the Word should not only be unadulterated, it should be pure, but it also must be rational. It must be reasonable, something that appeals to the intellect and to the mind. Why they don't translate it that way in this particular translation, I don't know. Except that ever since Charles Finney, we have a very nasty tradition in this country. He said, I do not believe in preaching to the mind. That was the Puritans, and I don't believe in that. I believe in preaching to the heart, to the emotions, and I will stir them up, and I will motivate them, and I will get them so excited that they'll make their decisions. Forget the intellect. Forget the mind. Whip them up and get them to do what you want to do. And we have a tradition in this country of whip them up, and almost the pastor is the cheerleader, and he gets them, go, go, give me a J, give me an E, give me, and before you get through, it's all excited, and the crowds are shouting, and you get through. Did he say anything? Was there anything to the mind? No. It's supposed to be rational. That's why in chapter 3, after he said, verse 15, make Christ the Lord of your life, be prepared to give an answer. And there it's the same root word, a logical reply, a rational response to someone who questions you about what you believe. Same basic root word. Why? He's talking about the fact that Scripture is not only milk, so it is perfect food. It is unadulterated milk, so you have nothing to worry about. And it is rational, eminently rational and reasonable, and there is nothing to offend the intellect. Therefore, the believer has no excuse. He has this pure, reasonable milk in the Word of God, and he has to crave it so that he can grow up in his salvation. Now, verse 3 is difficult, because it begins in the Greek with the word if. There are four different kinds of conditional sentences. The Greeks always love to make complicated things. And in this case, like the King James says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, or the Lord is gracious. The conditional sense of the Greek means in this case, if you have ever tasted, and I know that you have, that the Lord is gracious, then you will not argue with me about the things I just said. He's not questioning whether or not they have ever experienced the reality of true religion. He is saying facetiously, as I can do right here, if you are here this morning, then please clap your hands. Well, I wasn't really questioning whether or not you were here. I see you're here. That's sort of facetious. And this is what he's doing. He says, if you have tasted. Well, but I know you have. I'm saying, look, since you have tasted and you know about the Lord, then you must make it your goal in life that you're going to start growing up into all of your potential in terms of salvation. And notice that he uses the word taste. This is the difference between true and false religion. True religion must be personally experienced. Have you tasted? Now, you can look at a glass of milk, and you can read a book about it, and have an intellectual discussion on the calcium and phosphorus, and you could discuss the protein content. You could tell me everything there is about the milk, but if you've never tasted it, and I've got some other person here who says, well, I don't know much about all of that nutrition and calories and all, but I'll tell you one thing, milk, oh, it tastes so good. I said, what? What's that? You can tell me more about milk than this guy. He said, yes, I have tasted it. I may not know all the academics, but I can sure tell you about milk. Coming in on a hot day and nobody's looking, and get the milk out of the refrigerator, nobody's looking, and jugging her down. Because if you're married, you can't, your jugging days are over. You see, he said you've got a taste for yourself. Now, this is actually a citation from the book of Psalms. From the book of Psalms. In Psalm 34, there we read, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an exhortation. The Hebrew word tov. The Lord is good. But here, it's different. He didn't use the word for good. This is, again, not a proper translation. If you have tasted that the Lord is... Now there's the Greek word. The Lord is what? What are you going to say? Well, you say, well, what is the word itself? Well, the word is a derivative from the word for grace or charis. That's why some translations put down, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, that's a good one. It sounds pretty good. The Lord is gracious. How do you know that the Lord is gracious if you yourself have never taken the cup of grace and taken a draught and said, I know He's gracious for He had grace on this miserable sinner. But then others do not translate it that. Others, such as Wycliffe, translated the word sweet in one of the pre-King James translations. He said, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is sweet. Others, such as Tyndale, translated, if you have tasted that the Lord is pleasant. Or here in the New International, the Lord is good. Well, how do you decide? Well, I always prefer to use the lexicons and to find out how was this word used in everyday speech. Was this word used in the secular world? Did they use it down on the street corner and over maybe at the deli with Cohen and Sons? Did somebody would use this word? What does it mean? What did it mean? Well, lo and behold, it is the word to describe sweet liqueurs. It is the word to describe milk that honey has been put into it. You know what they do in the hospitals nowadays in order to get the baby up to go? They give them the good old sugar water. Wonderful for the brain, I would say. But they start them out on the sugar water and the kid gets like this, you see. They introduce them in the fix right at the beginning. Maybe the sugar companies are paying off the hospitals. I don't know. First taste they get is the sugar, then they're hooked for the rest of their life. But the ancients, sometimes, if a child had lost appetite for milk, would put some honey in it. Now, you parents have fought with your kids. Now, I don't do it to mine, but I remember my mother coming in with the Hershey chocolate. Time for milk! Ugh, you know, but I'm putting chocolate in it. She's over there stirring in that chocolate in that milk. And boy, we kids, we're going to drink that milk now. Despite the chocolate, the sugar, the corn syrups, the mono and diglycerides and everything else that's in there. But you see, they say, well, this kid needs help. Put some honey in the milk. And that kid would go for that milk then. Well, then, if that's what the word was used for, the sweet liquors, you know, the peach schnapps by De Kuypers, one of my favorite. Peach schnapps. But what are those sweet liquors? Well, then why do they translate it that? How did the early church interpret this passage? That's my next question. I know how the word was used in everyday speech. How did the early... Well, lo and behold, after your baptism and profession of faith, you were given a cup of honey and milk. And you drank it, and you said, the Lord, I have found for myself that the Lord is sweet. The believer, upon their baptism, was handed not wine, but milk and honey that he's gotten over to the other side. And he says, I know the Lord is sweet. The Lord is like a nectar to me. The Word is sweet. Jesus is sweet. So I think old Wycliffe was right. I know the others. I think they put down here the Lord is good because they said, well, we should conform this really to Psalm 34, which does say, taste and see that the Lord is good. But there's a Greek word for good. It's not here. If he wanted to say the Lord is good, he could have written the Lord is good. But he didn't. He picked this funny word, which meant sweet. And that to me, then you look at the context, is the third thing, the word taste. Can you taste righteousness? Can you taste holiness? Can you really, the word taste, if you have all these words, gracious, good, what word would conform to the metaphor of taste? Sweet. If you're going to taste something, it's sweetness. The true religion is that religion which has gone into the soul and so that the believer has tasted for himself the sweetness of faith in Jesus, of sins forgiven, of being a child of God and on your way to heaven. And once you have tasted it, is there anything in life that satisfies you? Once you have tasted of heavenly nectar, this world, no, never satisfies you again. And will you be ever satisfied till you get the whole dross? It says taste. And when the old Puritan writers went on and on, how that in this life we have but tastes. And how they have just a little taste to sip. That's it. And upon death is where with trembling hand we take the cup and we get it all. Well, that's true. We don't get, all we get is a taste. A taste of glory divine. But oh, the day will come when it'll no longer be a taste. We can settle back and jug it. We'll have it all. Because then we will be fully developed and filled out in terms of all of God's redemptive plans for us. What then can we call this message? I guess the sweetness of God. There's another soft attribute. The sweetness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is sweet. And if you're a believer, you say, oh, yes, I know. I know. I have tasted of His sweetness. I have experienced His grace, His mercy, His kindness. I have seen with mine eyes His holiness. But I have tasted of those soft attributes of God. And I love God. You see, here's the difference. The believer says, I have tasted and I love God. I love Jesus. The deceived religionist says, I believe in God. But they've never tasted. They've never experienced. And they cannot say from their own personal experience that they have tasted that the Lord is sweet. Examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. If not, seek the Lord while He may be found. And He can be found, for He is nigh unto all of us. And kids, last word for you. You must taste and see that the Lord is good in your life for you. You're not going to get to heaven because your parents have tasted that the Lord is good. You have to taste yourself, for yourself, till you know by experience that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And when your parents say, oh, believing in the Lord is the sweetest thing in my life, they're telling you the truth. It is. For in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the heart of the believer. He has tasted, she has tasted, and they have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and Your kindness, that not only do You give us a faith to believe the truth about You, but You give us the grace to actually come into contact with You, to encounter You, to experience Your power, Your holiness, Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness, so that we can say, whereas I was blind, now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I have seen, I have experienced, I have tasted, and I know that He is sweet. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.